We're doing something a little bit different today to save you from my voice. Continue, we're going to have the readings, some additional readings during the message. So I had to split my PowerPoint. There we go. Thank you, Ollie. So I've split my PowerPoint up into three parts. So highly added complications for the guys at the back. If you were to think of places where life and death are both prevalent, what places would you think of? Perhaps you think of the William Harvey, not far from here. It's sadly likely that right now there are people battling for their lives at the William Harvey. Yet within the same hospital walls, you will find maternity wards where there are babies that have just been born that are full of life. What other examples can you think of where life and death are both prevalent? Well, how about a garden? There aren't many nicer places to relax in the spring or summertime than in the garden. In the spring, a garden is full of new life. There is blossom. Trees and hedges become full and green. There are daffodils and tulips that add colour to the garden. And if you're back onto any woods, you may even see some bluebells. But a garden can also be very symbolic of death, can't it? We think of autumn time and the leaves drop and they invariably turn a shade of brown. By winter, that full hedge has become thin and wiry. And depending on the severity of the frost, plants and flowers die. This Resurrection Sunday, we're going to reflect on God's wonderful plan of salvation by looking together at the events that took place in three different gardens in the Bible, and where the theme of life and death will ring out to us. Why gardens? Well, in John's unique account of the good news about Jesus, I think he chooses quite specifically to make four references to a garden right towards the end of his gospel. If you look back at John chapter 18, verse 1, if you have a Bible. Thank you. This narrative is just after the Lord's Supper that Jesus had shared with his disciples, and this is what we read. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and his disciples went into it. You see, the famous Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would pray so intensely to his Father, where the disciples would sleep, and where Jesus would later be arrested, is known as the Garden of Gethsemane in large part because of John's Gospel. Luke refers to the same place as the Mount of Olives, and both Mark and Matthew refer to it simply as Gethsemane. John is the only one who calls Gethsemane a garden. And then, if you move on to... let me try turning this on and off. Well, there we go. We're back. If you look at chapter 19, verse 41, I think the verses that Carol read, look at this narrative. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention Jesus' burial. They all mention a tomb, but only John specifically calls this place twice a garden. Lastly, you may have noticed verse 15 of chapter 20, where Mary initially thinks Jesus is what? The gardener. Now, this is just a theory. I may not be right here. I want to make that very clear. But I think it's very helpful for us to look at gardens today, because I think John, being led by the Holy Spirit, making these four references to three to a garden, one to a gardener, it's there in the Greek, is maybe thinking back to that very first, most famous garden, likely in the Bible, the Garden of Eden, and prompting us, his readers, to think about that garden. And how does the Garden of Eden contrast with the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden of the Empty Tomb? Because God's plan of salvation, I think, is seen clearly across these three gardens. So we're going to go back to Genesis now, to our very first garden, the Garden of Eden. And Vicky's going to come up here and read Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. She's going to pick up the account just after God has created the world and humankind. Thank you, Vicky.
Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
Eden was a stunning, beautiful, perfect garden. And here was a time before sin, before evil, before suffering, before death. There's that lovely river that was flowing through the garden, sustaining the abundant life. And there is but one simple instruction from God. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Daniel's now going to come and read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Thank you, Dan.
Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good and for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it.
You see, the Garden of Eden was where man was disobedient. Adam and Eve would attain the knowledge of good and evil by doing one of two things. Either they would resist the temptation, not eat from the tree and be rewarded by God, thus knowing what it is to be good, or they would choose to disobey God, eat the fruit, and instantly know what it is to do evil. And you see, the world, ever since that first act of disobedience, has never recovered. Sin became entwined into our DNA and remains there to this day. Israel's most famous king in the Old Testament, King David, well, he said this, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." In our old house, it was manually wired by the former owner, that the wiring wasn't good. And we had this dishwasher that matched our fridge. That's the only reason why we bought it. It was the same kind of color. And on that screen, it used to, when you turned it on, it would light up all different colors. The problem is, if you kept turning it on and off, the fuse would just go, and we had run out of fuses. each one of our children, no matter how many times we told them, no, don't turn it on, they would run into the kitchen when we weren't looking and would turn on the dishwasher on or off and we'd hear a fuse go. I think we know this to be true, what David declares here in the Bible. If you're a parent or if you've looked after young children, ask yourself this question: what word is it that your child has first learnt to understand? Not necessarily to say, but to understand. Well, surely it is no. For anyone interested in Christianity, for anyone who wants to know the joy of having sins forgiven before God and to have a sure and certain hope of eternal life, well, we need to humbly acknowledge our sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20 says this: indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. We need to humbly acknowledge our shortcomings before God. You see, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He didn't give Moses the Ten Suggestions. And God made it very clear, actually, when Jesus came to this earth, he helped our understanding of those commandments. Think about how Jesus talked about adultery. This is what Jesus said: but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, many people 2,000 years ago really needed to hear that. The religious leaders, they knew all of God's commandments, and on the outside, they appeared to be obedient to them. Yet Jesus highlighted many times how they didn't even keep the very first commandment, to love the Lord their God. On one occasion, he said this: they loved human praise more than praise from God. See, God knows our hearts. We may not have told anyone, we may not have told our friend that we covet their detached house, or that we really covet our neighbor's BMW, or that we really covet their job that pays so well, or their family. But who can honestly say we've never coveted anything in our hearts? On the outside, we may give the impression of being respectful towards God, of loving our neighbor. But I'm sure all of us can think of occasions where we've thought ill of someone. And coming to church just at Easter or at Christmas isn't loving God in the way that we should love God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were disobedient to God. And with the exception of Jesus Christ, well, every one of us has in some way been disobedient to God's commands, and we have sinned. So we must ask ourselves, why do we sin? Well, I think the clear answer to that is because we think of ourselves. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they thought of themselves. They thought only of themselves. Their decision to eat the fruit was a selfish one. They desired wisdom because they wanted to be like God. And we are told that the temptation to eat the fruit, well, it was an attractive one, wasn't it? The fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. Temptation is often very attractive. What would they do? Would they remember the God who made them, who had planted them in this lovely garden, placed them in this garden, who had walked with them in the garden? Well, what do we do when we're tempted? Do we think about the impact of our actions, the impact of our sin on others, on our relationship with God? If we look back on the things that we've done wrong in our lives, what was our motivation? Do we acknowledge our part in our sin, or do we just blame others, as Adam and Eve would go on to do? See, lastly, the Garden of Eden is where man's choice led to death coming into the world. God had been very clear about the consequences of eating the fruit. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And God goes on to tell Adam, chapter 3:19, that he will die. And through this act of disobedience, of selfishness, death came into the world. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 5, wonderfully explains this. Verse 12 of Romans 5, this is what he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in the same way death came to all people because all have sinned." There are a few certainties that you and I have in life. We cannot guarantee each other good health or someone else good health. We cannot guarantee wealth. We cannot guarantee each other a family, a fulfilling career. But unless Jesus returns first, you and I will both certainly die. And that all stems from Adam and Eve's decision to disobey God, to think about themselves in the Garden of Eden. And the consequence of our sin, the payment required for our disobedience to God, well, it remains death to this day. The Garden of Eden was once a garden that was full of springtime, with the promise of an everlasting summer. Yet it turned to autumn and ultimately winter in a moment. Well, to our second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Colin will come and read to us Matthew chapter 26. Thank you, Colin.
His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
What a contrast. You see, the Garden of Gethsemane was where Jesus was obedient. Jesus was facing the possibility of death. And we have to understand this was no ordinary death, the most unjust death in the history of the world. Jesus was and is the only one who has lived a perfect life without sin. I find it interesting that although other religions won't agree with Christians that Jesus was and is the Son of God, they aren't critical of Jesus. Some other faiths actually acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, most as a good man, a great teacher. And you know, that cannot be said about leading figures of other faiths. Of course, far more than the physical pain that Jesus would endure, and far worse than any sense of injustice that he experienced, was this huge weight of sin. Our sin, that he carried for us as he hung on the cross to settle our debt, to die the death that we were owed. Jesus knew in bearing our sin that God the Father, his very own Father, would turn away. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk of the darkness that covered the land for 3 hours as Jesus died. You see, Jesus knew in the Garden of Gethsemane what lay ahead of him. Would he be obedient to his Father when it mattered most? How attractive it must have been that night to have walked away, to have made up perhaps what we would think valid excuses. I need to teach my disciples more. They still don't understand. They still don't get it. To spend more time with his family, with his mother, with his brothers. To avoid the injustice, the mockery, the humiliation, the punishment, the cross. How Satan tempted Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet unlike Adam and Eve, you see, Jesus prays 3 times, yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, Jesus was always about being obedient to his Father's will. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." What was God's will? Well, it is right at the core of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. This is what Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Here is part of God's plan being revealed, which he planned before the creation of the world, something we've been looking at in Ephesians as a church this year. God would send his Son, and Jesus would give his life as a ransom for sin, our sin. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it mattered most, Jesus was, as he had always been, perfectly obedient. Secondly, in the Garden of Eden, Jesus thought of others, not himself. James, in his book, in chapter 1, James says this, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death." I think James, in those 2 sentences, has wrapped up the story of the Garden of Eden. See, Adam and Eve desired to be equal with God, to have his knowledge. They saw the fruit was good and pleasing to the eye. They were enticed. At the heart of sin is self. It is putting ourselves first, openly or secretly, putting our interests before God's. Yet Jesus acted and spoke differently and thought differently to anyone who has ever lived. He put his Father's will first. And here's the incredible aspect of the Easter story. Not only his Father's will, he placed us before himself. That's what we see if you read any of the gospel accounts across his 3 years of public ministry. He was just different to anyone else. He had time for everyone, no matter how tired he was, no matter if people had come to test him, to try and trip him up. From children to the elderly, Jesus had time for them. From the healthy to the very sick, from the rich to the poor, from the non-religious to the ultra-religious, Jesus had time for people. He had time for his friends, and incredibly, he even gave time for those that people would call his enemies. Why? Well, because Jesus not only loves his Father, he loves us despite our sin. I think John chapter 10 and Jesus' illustration of a shepherd perhaps shows the depth of that love. This is what Jesus said. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And through Jesus' obedience, through Jesus placing his Father placing us before himself. Well, Jesus chose death in order to give us life. We need to go back to Romans chapter 5, because again, I think Paul has a wonderful habit of summarizing the gospel. Well, this is what Paul says in Romans 5. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. What a contrast between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. And on that dark night in Gethsemane, see hope for mankind, just like springtime started to blossom. It leads to our final garden on this Resurrection Sunday, the most glorious garden of them all, the garden of the empty tomb, the garden of the resurrection. And just 2 points to close. Here's the first one. This garden proved Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm guessing most of us, before we came today or joined online or listened to this message, knew something of the Easter account. But try and place yourselves in the sandals of those 2,000 years ago. It's hard for us in 2023 when we have the whole of the Bible. It's hard for us to imagine the despair the disciples would have known. Mary would have known as she saw Jesus crucified. And it's just as hard, I think, for us to grasp the true wonder that the disciples and the women and Mary knew on that first Easter Sunday. John chapter 20, verse 1, this is what we read. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now, I don't doubt that it wasn't full bright, shining sunshine as it was this morning when you and I woke up. It probably was quite dark. I think Mary set off and the women very early. But I think here John is also making reference to their spiritual darkness. They hadn't yet understood. They had thought Jesus to be the Messiah. And they had thought the Messiah would come in and restore the nation of Israel to a place of prominence in the world. They had thought he would get rid of the Roman rule. And it seemed that Jesus hadn't been who he claimed to be. Perhaps he had just been a prophet. And the sheer grief of the crucifixion, well, it distracted them all from what Jesus had said time and time again during his ministry here on earth. If you read John's gospel, we read this as early as chapter 2, where Jesus says this, "Destroy this temple," and he's talking about his body here, "and I will raise it again in 3 days. How amazing it must have been to have found that stone rolled away, to walk into an empty tomb. It's no wonder that Peter and John ran to the tomb. It's no wonder that later in that day, Mary would cling to Jesus. The resurrection proved Jesus to be a Messiah, and a Messiah that was far greater than any Jewish person had ever imagined. This Messiah would lead to victory over sin, death, suffering, over Satan himself. Forget about the Romans. Jesus had spoken of his power over death many times. Here's a passage that we looked at earlier. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." Then notice what Jesus goes on to say. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Jesus had revealed his power over death when he raised Jairus' little girl. The widow at Nain, who had lost her son, that Jesus brought back to life. And perhaps the most famous miracle that Jesus performed, that the raising of Lazarus back to life, where Jesus declared to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." You see, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And what is more, Every other faith has got it wrong as well about Jesus, because he cannot be a prophet. Because he not only lied just once, he lied multiple occasions. He said he would rise again. He can't be a good man. He can't really be a great teacher if he's a fraud. Our faith would be useless. I think Nigel quoted this verse earlier, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Yet 2,000 years on, here we all are on this Easter Sunday. Did the early disciples, did the Apostle Paul really just give up their lives for a lie? Or did they freely give of their lives because they had seen the risen Savior, the Messiah, God's King? Has Christianity, ask yourself, despite being more persecuted than any other faith, survived randomly, or is God's same resurrection power at work today in and through his church as his word is proclaimed? You see, through the resurrection, the disciples knew, Mary knew, we can be sure Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Garden of the Empty Tomb is also where Jesus' victory over death, well, it gives certain hope to all believers. God had foretold of Jesus' victory back in the Garden of Eden. He looked ahead to the day when Eve's offspring would crush the serpent's head, causing irreversible damage to Satan, removing the sting of death. It enabled Paul to declare, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law." All those commandments that God gave, you've got to keep them. That's the power of the law, of sin. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he kept every single commandment in what he did, in what he said, in what he thought. And what is amazing is that he gave up his perfection, his righteousness for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, if we had but turned to Jesus and seek him this day. You see, trusting in Jesus' resurrection means the Christian no longer needs to fear death. Sometimes I think a pastor needs to repeat that line, because we do struggle. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to fear death. And just as God in the Garden of Eden looked forward to the victory at the cross, well, so should we. When we're going through a really hard time, difficult situation at work, difficult situation in the family, when our own health is failing, when the health of a loved one is failing, well, we need to look forward. We need to look forward to Jesus' return. I didn't have space to bring these words up on the screen, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it speaks of Jesus' glorious return. Let me read from verse 16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." No other religion provides the hope and the assurance that Jesus offers, that true Christianity gives. It's not about what we can do. It's all about what Jesus has done. If you're a Christian today, let us rejoice in Jesus and his resurrection. He is the Messiah, and through our faith in him, we no longer need to fear death. We have a sure and certain hope. And until he returns, or until we go to be with him, well, surely we need to follow his lead in the Garden of Gethsemane. We need to be obedient, don't we, to the Father's will. We need to place others before ourselves as we share the gospel, because how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? We need to give of our lives now, knowing that our life is saved forever. And if you're not a Christian, well, please, have a think about these three gardens. Read about them. Contrast the two gardens that are up on the screen at the moment, the Garden of Eden with the Garden of Gethsemane. And this springtime, or in the summer, when you're sitting in a garden and it is full of life, know that it is nothing compared to the life, the new life experienced in that garden of the empty tomb when people saw the risen Lord Jesus. In Jesus' resurrection, there is hope for you. If you turn from a life of disobedience, turn from a life of putting yourself first, and instead look to Jesus' obedience, look to Jesus' righteousness, look to his love for you in choosing to die on the cross to pay the payment for your sin, for my sin. Place your trust in his victory over death. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a triumphant resurrection song, which I know some people, it's their favorite song on a Easter Sunday. See what a morning. And after that, we'll have a short time together around the Lord's table for communion. If there are any children that would like to, if they've stayed in but would like to go out for an Easter egg hunt, I think that's going to take place in the garden, hopefully far enough away from here, during communion. So feel free to take any other children out.